We are going to start. Okay. Kind of left off at a cliffhanger, if I remember correctly.
Yes. Mm-hmm. You guys don't want to move up. I know you love sitting there, but it's sort of like, it's like Hamakon.
No, they like to look straight on.
I purposely sit here because I can't, my neck starts to bother me.
Okay.
She's in charge of steering the boat.
Oh, yeah. What? Oh, I'm steering?
Yeah. It's all good. All right. Let's go. Let's jump
the
in.
Rabbi's powering the boat, but you're steering.
I don't know if I go there.
So profound. That is like, I don't know what to do with that. All right. Shmuel Bet Perek Aleph. We are in the middle of the story of the Amaleki, the Nar HaMifaselo. Now, this is the young man who comes to inform David of the death of Saul. He's referred to three times as Nar HaMagidlo, the lad who tells him, right, the informer. Right, in a positive sense, meaning not somebody to tattle, but like the bearer of the information. But his title of Nar HaMagidlo is referred to three times. He's also referred to as an Amaleki three times in the story. That is also an interesting twice, actually. Right, twice. But at significant moments where he's talking to Saul, he's talking to Shaul, and he says to him, Shaul says to him, "Who are you?" And he says, "Amaleki Anochi," which are ostensibly the last two words he hears. And then David subsequently asks him, Emize'ata, where are you from? And he answers, Ben Ishger Amaleki Anochi. So we have these two descriptions of him. On the one hand, as the Nar HaMagidlo, the one who informed David of Shaul's death. Is that somebody coming in? It's okay, the door's...
Is it open now? Because when I came, it was open.
I know, but Judy's here. Judy's here. You don't have to worry about. Don't worry about the door. Judy's here. Yeah, Judy's here.
It was Johnny Fructer.
Yeah, no, it's okay.
I think he does that again.
and don't worry about. It. All right. So he's on the one hand referred to as Amaleki, and the other hand is Nar HaMagidlo, and the biggest mystery is ultimately why. And he tells him this whole story about how Shaul was on his nearing death. He was Nishan al Chanito, and asked him to ask this Amaleki to take his life. He did, and then he brought the crown and the royal bracelet to David to prove to him that, in fact, Shaul had died. And David listens to this whole response, and the moment he is convinced of Shaul's death, he tears his clothes and he starts to mourn. And then at the very end, Pasuk Yud Gimel, Vayomer David el Hanar HaMagidlo, Emi Ze'ata, where are you from? Vayomer Ben Ish Ger Amaleki Anochi. Difference between an Amaleki and a Ger Amaleki, we talked a little bit about that as well. Vayomer Elav David, Ech Lo Yareita Lishloach Yadcha L'Shachet Et Mashiach Hashem. How dare you not have the awe and reverence to withhold your hand from striking the anointed of God. Vayikra David l'achad me'ane'arim, called over one of his soldiers, one of his people. Vayomer gash begabo, vayakeu vayamot, commanded him to kill this Amaleki, this Nar HaMagidlo, to kill him immediately. Vayomer elav David, damcha al rashecha, kificha ana b'cha lemor anochi motati et Mashiach Hashem. Your blood is on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I struck or killed the anointed of God. So the Mefarshim struggle, this was kind of just a brief review, the Mefarshim struggle at length to understand why David kills him. Was it because he was an Amaleki? Was that the reason he killed him? Was it because he was a Ger Amaleki, says the Gemara, or he was Doeg Adomi, which Bechlal doesn't have a lot of his context to defend, but expresses the notion that he killed him for other reasons. What's driving David's wrath? And ultimately, does he have the justification to kill him? He tells the whole story about how he killed Shaul, but without witnesses, without evidence, he's just telling the story, kind of Messiah Lefitumo, innocently telling his own story. You can't hold in a court system, this would not hold anybody. You can't hold somebody accountable for an act if they, even if they admit to it. Right? There's no capital punishment for an admission of guilt.
Self-incrimination.
In Adam Asim Atzma Russia, you can't incriminate yourself on your own testimony. It's all kinds of legal issues. This is not a legal context. It's a king, and a melech has authority to do things that an ordinary person does not. So the question isn't so much the legal authority to kill him, much more the moral authority. What was driving David's wrath? At that point, we turned to Perek Dalet, which is the only other place the story is mentioned, and that's where we're going to pick up our discussion. Perek Dalet is the aftermath of the rebellion of Shaul's son by the name of Ishbosheth. That's the next part of the story, which after we've got to get the Perek Bet and Gimel and Dalet. So it's a rebellion that covers three parakim with a lot of different episodes in it. We will get there. In the meantime, there were two individuals by the name of Rechav and Ba'ana, who in the middle of the night they go and execute this Ishbosheth, Mephibosheth, who is the son of Shaul. The grandson of Shaul. Grandson of Yonatan ben Shaul. Ben Necher Aglaim.
Wow, so it's Yonatan's son.
Mephibosheth. The one they killed is Ishbosheth. I was right the last time. They killed. I don't know why. I have to get into that story to understand all what the relevance is to Mephibosheth. But Ishbosheth is the son of Shaul, and these two individuals, Rechav and Ba'ana, come into his house in the middle of the night, and they killed Ishbosheth, and they took his head, and they brought it to David in Hebron. Pasuk Chet. Vayaviu et Rosh Ishbosheth el David Hebron, vayamru al ha-melech, hinei Rosh Ishbosheth ben Shaul oyivcha, ashem bikesh et nafshecha. Here is the head of Ishbosheth ben Shaul, who was at war with you, seeking your life. Let God be the one to avenge this day the enemies of David, Shaul, and his sons. Pasuk Tet Vayan David et Rechav et Ba'ana Achiv Bnei Rimon Habe'eroti Vayomer Lehem Chai Hashem Asher Patar Nefshi Mikol Tzara, takes an oath by the living God who saved me from all my distress. Ki hamagid li lemor hinei met Shaul, the one who told me. And here the language of this pasuk is very specific, because how is he referred to three times in Perek Aleph? This nar hamagidlo, and then twice he's identified as an Amaleki. Right? He tells Shaul he's an Amaleki, and he tells David that he's a Geben Ger Amaleki. David refers to him as Hamagidli, right, the one who informed me of the death of Shaul. He named Met Shaul. Mm-hmm. And he was like the one who reported the news to me. Mivaser is to tell over. How do they translate Mivaser? Who inform, to tell, to...
Behold, Shaul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings?
Oh, that's interesting. That's already interpretive.
That's not...
We're going to get there in a second. That's already interpretive. That's actually an interesting... Because how does the article translate, Mivaser?
Informed,
yeah. That's very interesting.
But that's really interpretation. That's not literal translation.
Yes, but I'm going to come back to that translation because I think it's correct. He was saw himself as informing or telling. I took him and I killed him in Siklag. Asher letitilo psora, for doing nothing more than giving me the news. How am I supposed to react to two wicked people who took a righteous person and killed him in his sleep? I will take your blood and your from you. The rest of the story we'll leave for now. But his response to Echavim Ba'ana is to compare them to
the original guy,
this Na'a Amaliki. But what's fascinating in his report to Echavim Ba'ana, he tells exactly why he killed him.
Just for bringing
right?
the news.
For bringing him the news. Not because there was they were Amaliki, right? So that's an interesting issue. Right? The word Amalek does not appear in that story at all, which raises the question, why is it relevant information in our Perek Aleph? But he seems to say that he killed him just for sharing the news, right? It was such terrible news. Like it almost sounds like you don't want to bring David bad news. It's just a dangerous thing to do. You know, bring David bad news, you can take your life into his hands, because if you bring him bad news, he's going to kill you. Which is a very strange way.
But they're saying good
right?
tidings.
But, oh, one second. So that's why I said it gets interpretive. So the key lies, and I think that that's an interesting nuance, the key lies in the difference between the word in Hebrew for Magid and Mivaser. Because in Perek Aleph, he's referred to three times as Nar HaMagidlo. Mm-hmm. In Perek Dalet, David describes him as Magidlo, but then attaches to this story the expression V'hu kimivaser be'enav. In his eyes, he was like a Mivaser. Now, that's an odd phrase, right? In his own eyes, meaning this guy who was telling me, this informant, this Amalekive, this Nar, he was Magidla, he was telling me the news. He was, in his perspective, he was Kimivaser Be'enav. From his perspective, he was like a Mivaser.
He's an informant.
So what is the difference between Mivaser and bringing Besorot, bringing news, bringing an update, and Magid? So I think the answer, and I think this is sort of the window into an understanding of where David was coming from, the answer is that we can talk about b'sorot as b'sorot tovot and b'sorot ra'ot. But really, the language in which David is referring to him here is the difference between sharing information and celebrating information. Meaning, l'mevaser b'enav, meaning and that's why I think that translation is not far from the mark, right? He was like bringing good tidings. He was telling this to David in the context of which, look how great it is, look how wonderful it is. You are now the king. Your enemy Saul is now no longer a relevant threat to you. I've brought you proof that your enemy is dead. Mivaser, in that sense, is a positive description. The Yeshayahu describes the heralding of the Mashiach as Mivaser V'Omer. The guy is going to stand on the hillside, and Mivaser V'Omer is going to herald and announce the coming of the Mashiach.
Mivaser
Tzion.
We have the expression by the Arava, by Hoshanos. Shana Rabbo, we quote the pasuk in Shaul, Kol Mevaser Mevaser V'Omer. Levaser is usually in a positive context. In modern Hebrew, it can be used either way, but in the way it's described here, the difference between Lehagid and Levaser is that the Magid is telling over information. Mevaser is telling that information, but in the context of I'm heralding, bringing good news to you. Right? Mevaser V'Omer, he's telling him the wonderful news. And David's response to it is to turn around and say, off with your head. Right, so it wasn't such good news for David. David did not like the news he was hearing. This poor Na'am, like, he did not know what he was getting himself into. David certainly was not taking this news the way that he had intended it to be.
He's getting very Shaul-like. I don't want to say anything. Every time he showed up, they got one Zekiel.
Yes and no. You have to. You can compare the stories, but there's fundamental differences between them. Which brings us to the question of what's driving David's issue. Right? What's driving his wrath here? Right? It's not just the fact that he's. In part, it's defending the dignity of Shaul. And David has always been hesitant to do anything that would imply an act on his part to threaten or to act against Shaul as the anointed one of God, Mashiach Hashem. And he even says that at the end of his talk with the Na'am HaMagidlo, he says so, Kipia Nabacha Lemor. Where is it? Pasuk Aleph. Kipicha Anabacha Lemor Anochi Matati Et Mashiach Hashem. How dare you have the audacity to strike out at the anointed of God? He says it twice, actually. He says it in Pasuk Yedaled, and again in Pasuk Tetzayin. Ech lo yareit lishloach yadcha l'shachet et Mashiach Hashem. And then in Pasuk Tetzayin, Kivicha Anabacha Lemor Anochi Matati Et Mashiach Hashem. Twice he accuses him of the crime of striking the anointed of God, or not having the reverence for the anointed of God. And that expression, Mashiach Hashem, is the same expression that David himself used to describe why he refused to kill Shaul back in the cave and in the field when he had the opportunity twice to kill Shaul, and he told his people, how could I strike the anointed of God, Mashiach Hashem? And here he turns to Na'am HaMelech and he says, how dare you? How dare you strike the Mashiach Hashem? Yeah.
This is really far-fetched, but is it a way of protecting himself or the kingship?
So we talked about that. That's the Rabbag's theory, that he didn't want to kind of... He wanted to make sure that people understood how dangerous it is to... I don't buy it, because I don't think that David acts out of that kind of, I would call it almost pettiness. Right? I think it's...
That's why I was a little...
Right. Now, there is such a sheet. It's the Rabbag, but I think the issues here are much bigger. Right? For David, it's much bigger. It's his loyalty to Shaul and his sense that Shaul is anointed by God. Right? Shaul is the king.
3:7.
It also comes back to the question of why, sort of part of what's driving David here, comes back to the question of the Amalek piece of the story. So if he kills him because he brought him, right? It's one thing to say, I killed Saul. It's another thing to say it with a smile on your face. Right? He said it with such glee in his eye that I said, off with your head. Right? That seems to be the way he describes it in Perek Daled. He's talking to Rechavim Bano, he killed Ishbosheth, and he says to them, this guy, just for telling me, just for smiling, when he told me that he killed Saul, I killed him. So that piece of it is, but there's a broader piece, which is why does the story keep emphasizing the fact that he's Amalek? Right? To Shaul, he said, in this account, when this Na'am is talking to David, he says to him, so he asked me who I am, I told him Amaleki, then David asks him again, Emizeata, where are you from? And he says, Ben Ish Ger Amaleki Anochi. Why, if the Amalek of the story is irrelevant to why David kills him, why does it feature so prominently in the conversation between David and this Na? So I think the answer lies in exactly the piece of the context, why this guy is telling David the story. Why is he the one to tell David what happened? Or to put it differently, if he's from Amalek, he's either from Amalek, meaning he lives in Amalek, Ben Ish Ger Amalek Yanochi, or he's from Amalek and he is somewhere else. wherever it is, if he's from a Moloch, what business does he have in the battlefields of Har Gilboa?
He's a mercenary?
I don't think he's a mercenary. So I don't think he's fighting with the Israelites. I don't think he's fighting with the Plishtim. We don't have any indication of an individual fighting for... By his own admission, take a look at Pasuk. Vav. Perigolif. We're in Perigolif. Pasuk Vav. Vayomer hana'ar hamagidlo. Nikro nikreti bahar al gaboa. What does Nikro nikreti bahar al gaboa mean?
That's where he lives.
That's a, what do the words mean? Nikro nikreti bahar al gaboa. Nikreti means, comes from the Shorash Mikre.
I happen to be.
Right, I happen to be in Har Gilboa.
By chance.
By chance. Nobody is by chance in the middle of a battlefield.
Up a very high hill.
Right? Nobody is by chance in the middle of a war to end all wars. This was a major battle between the army of Shaul and the army of the Plishtim. Nobody by chance happens to be in the middle of this battlefield. Nakwa nikreti. Now, it gets even better because in the Torah, there's a term that the Torah uses over and over again to describe the core of the theology and ideology of Amalek. Right? There's a host of Midrashei Chazal around the fact that when the Torah describes how Amalek came and attacked us, the language the Torah used was Asher Karcha Baderech. Karcha Baderech means happened to meet you and on the way.
The way layers.
It happened to be you were driving through the Midbar and you happened to come across a Amalek. Nobody happens to come across a Amalek. You don't happen to cross paths with a Amalek. A Amalek has a way of finding you. But when and where? Usually at your moments of vulnerability.
They're bottom feeding.
Okay?
But where is the Amalek usually?
Though? South, Negev. Way down
That's
south.
That's their usual.
Okay? What's the expression the Torah uses? Vayizanev b'chakol ha'nechashalim acharecha. They happen to come across you at the very end, tail end, capturing the stragglers falling behind, selling them as slaves back in Egypt. Right? They happen to come across Ziklag when David and his men were off in the north fighting for the Plishtim. They happen to come across Ziklag, city empty of soldiers, only women and children. They just happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. Always.
Which is always the right place for them.
Exactly. This is modus operandi for Amalek. Modus operandi for Amalek, asher karcha baderech veizanev b'chakol nechashalim acharecha, to happen to come across you at a moment of weakness, capture the strategic advantage of that weakness so that they can plunder and pillage the slave trades of Egypt. Nikro nikreti bahar gaboa. This Amalekite did not find himself on Har Gaboa by accident. I happen to be in Har Gilboa. A nechdige tug, as they say. Right? You know why he was in Har Gilboa?
To get the booty.
Right. Because they're not going to stand there in the middle of the war and take a side. They'll wait till the battle's over. And then...
they'll be in.
Get it.
Right. The perfect scene for this Amalek, perfect scene, is the scene in Les Mis, you'll pardon the analogy. Okay? Pardon the analogy, when he goes scrambling through the sewers after the battle to collect all the gold off the teeth and the ring off the guy's hands, right? He goes literally through the sewers to find the all the dead bodies and pillage the dead bodies so that he could get the gold. That is exactly what this Amalek is doing in Har Gilboa.
Would he have been the only one?
Nope. I suspect not. But this guy struck gold.
He found
Saul. No, but I'm sure there were hundreds of these scavengers, literally. Right? Literally scavengers running through the fields, collecting whatever they could get. And amongst them, there's this one guy, and he happened to hit the treasure. He hit the jackpot. He found the guy with the crown on his head.
And
a royal signet, or a royal bracelet. And he takes his stuff, and he comes and he brings it to David. And you can imagine the scene. Right, here's this guy who comes dressed in mourning cloth, because now he's coming to David, so he dressed himself in mourning cloth, and he comes and he says to him, I happen to be an Arik Gilboa. Now, if you're David, you understand exactly who this guy is. You happen to be an Arik Gilboa. Nobody happens to be an Arik Gilboa. For Amalek, it's the perfect role. Amalek, it's the perfect role. A bunch of cockroaches scouring the fields of battle after the battle's over. Scavengers. It's a perfect description.
So what was he expecting to get from David? I mean,
that's what I asked last week.
A cabinet post. What do you mean, what is he expecting to get from David? You bring David the crown and ring of your archenemy, you don't expect to be rewarded?
For sure.
Or at the very minimum,
sounds what I'm
four treasure chests full of of money. At the very minimum, a reward. How much is the bounty on Saul's head? I brought you his crown and ring, and crown and bracelet. How much is the bounty on Saul's head? And David's answer is not nearly as high as the bounty on your head. But that's the dynamic. I'd even go one step further. Come back to the core question. Is this guy telling the truth?
I was going to say, do we really know if he killed him?
I don't know.
Because it souns like he just came upon him and...
Right. I have no idea. Did he really kill Saul? We have no idea.
Because you already have the other story.
Right. In Perek Lamed Aleph of the previous Perek, there's no reference whatsoever to this story of this Amalek. All it says is that he fell on a sword and he died. Now, it's possible that he fell on his sword and he didn't die and comes along this Amalekite and he sees him there and he helped him out. That is entirely possible. It's also entirely possible that he came across Saul in the throes of death, the Chazani HaShavatz, and he let him die. Right? Didn't have to do anything to him. Right. Just let him die and wait. Stand on the side and wait until...
It's gone.
Until he's done and take the crown and the bracelet and move on. Right? It's also possible that he found him dead. And he, amongst the gold and silver that he's scavenging around in the battlefields, he took the crown and the bracelet and then he made the whole story up. We'll never know. We will never know if this guy is telling the truth and he actually killed Saul, or he's not telling the truth and he made the whole thing up. Doesn't matter. From David's perspective, he doesn't kill him because he killed Saul. He kills him because...
He's so happy about it.
Because he claims he killed Saul. Right? You see the difference? He doesn't kill him because he killed the king. He kills him because he had the audacity to claim he killed the king. He says so explicitly in Pasuk Tetzayin. Vayomer elav David, damcha al rashecha, your blood is on your hands, ki ficha ana v'cha lemor, anochi matati et Mashiach Hashem. Because your mouth testified against you that you say you killed the Mashiach Hashem. I will take you at your word. And your word is good enough to kill you, to execute. Because you came here with, ostensibly, out of glee in your eyes, look, I killed Mashiach Hashem. I killed Saul. I will tell you, anybody who stands in front of me and says, with glee in their eye, that I struck the king, I killed the king, that person loses the right to live in my kingdom.
In other words, if he had heard about it from someone else, and it was the way he told him.
It was the way he told him. It was the admission. It was the chutzpah. It was the adapt. Right? David is all about protecting the integrity of the role of Saul. Not just the Malchus, Shaul. His focus isn't on Malchus B'Gadol. I don't think so. I think it's much more about the fact that his respect for Shaul and his respect for the role that Shaul had as the first king of Israel, and as anointed by God and appointed by another, like all of the pieces were such that that reverence for the Melech is absolute. Yeah.
I was just looking back, and I'm just wondering, it says that the Philistines came to plunder the corpse, came, and then they found Saul and his three sons.
Correct. That's the next day. That piece is the next day.
I'm sorry. You're right.
Right? Pasuk 1. Vayimi mocharat. Vayavoh plishtim lefashet et hachalalim. Because that was what you did. That was normal practice, right? After the battle is over, the bodies lying everywhere. In a modern context, you would be collecting the ammunition off the fields, right? In those days, you're collecting the plunder off the fields, right? That's where Shalal Oyev comes from. Like, that's where. But this guy happened to have been there a day early.
Oh, he's...
Okay, he beat them to it. Right. So he...
I understand what you're saying, but I don't understand what you're saying. Yeah. In other words, if he had come and said, "I killed the king," but not with glee in his eye, would that have been okay? Or just the fact that he came and said, "I killed the king," period?
No, I don't think that just the fact that if the Nusay Kalim had come, Shaul begged me to take his life and to spare his life, because I don't know if David would have killed him. But this guy was such a lowlife.
Okay.
Right? He's a scavenger, and he's on the battlefield, and he's looking for gold, and he takes the crown off the king's head, and then he comes running to David and to celebrate it and to hand it to him and to expect to be paid for a reward for it. That David says, I'll reward you. I'll reward you.
Why didn't he go to Plishtim? They'd right. be happier about him being dead.
I think not. I mean, I'm not sure what the relationship is on Malek and Plishtim, but I think not. I think he really felt that coming to David would be. And the truth is, it could ask the question differently. Why does he come to David? You know, what did he expect to get? Start from that perspective, right? Why did he come to David? It's entirely possible that he came to David to be rewarded, because he knew that David and Saul were arch enemies for the last number of years, because he wanted to ingratiate himself to David, etc. It's all of that's entirely possible. Yeah. It is also entirely possible that he had absolutely no intention of coming to David at all. Hmm. Again, the pasuk says,
which pasuk I'm
a little. I'm in Perek Aleph.
Okay, so
I'm in Perek Aleph. Pasuk says. Pasuk Bet. Vayhi bayom ha-shlishi, v'hinei ish ba min ha-machane me'im Shaul u'fukadav kru'im v'adama avosho. Sorry, I go back one pasuk. Go back to Aleph. Where is David? Vayhi acharei mot Shaul v'david shav me'akot et ha-malek v'yeshev David b'tziklag yamim shnayim.
Oh, he's back in Ziklag.
He's in Ziklag. Remember, he had come home from the battle before the battle took place, come back to Ziklag, saw that the city had been plundered, went running after the Amalek, destroyed Amalek, comes back to Ziklag, and he's now sitting there for 2 more days. So this is 2 days after his battle with Amalek. ויהי ביום השלישי, והנה איש בא מן המחנה, מאים שאול ובגדיו, קוראים באדמה ובראשו, ויהי בבואו אל דוד, ויפול ארצה, וישתחו, ויאמר לדוד, מזה תבוא, ויאמר אליו ממחנה ישראל, נמלטתי. This guy comes from the battlefield, torn clothes, ashes on or dirt on his head, comes to David, falls on the ground, and he says, where are you from? And he says, I am coming from the battlefield. He says, what happened? Israel fled, many perished, Saul and Jonathan also died. And he tells him the story. I happened to be there. What business does this guy have coming to David? Maybe he's coming to be rewarded, maybe he's coming for gold, and etc. Or maybe, and I throw this out as an absolute conjecture of pure fiction, maybe David got back to Ziklag before this Amalek expected him to.
Oh, he thought he was going to get booty there too?
No. Remember, Amalek is in the south. Amalek comes and attacks Ziklag while
he's away.
Well, the Plishtim had gone up north. Mm-hmm. But while they're going up north, they let the Plishtim free David of his obligation. David and his men come back south. They find that the city was rampaged by the Amalekites. That goes chasing after the Amalekites. This guy, we don't know who he is. All we know is that he has some ties to Amalek. And after the battle, he comes back to Ziklag. Who is he expecting to find in Ziklag?
Amalekites. Because they pillaged
the women and children.
No, right? Remember, the city had been attacked, ransacked, and emptied. Was he coming through Ziklag to catch up with the with the rest of the Amalekites?
Or just to...
We don't know. And we don't know. Or maybe to get more booty. We don't know. But it's entirely possible that he shows that he was on his way, that he's on his way home, that he's coming back to Ziklag. And he was never expecting to find David sitting at Ziklag.
But he had the things he took from Shaul.
Yeah, together with a bunch of other things.
Right.
Right? If you are a scavenger and you find the royal crown, you don't think that's worthy of taking?
Definitely.
I might get my head cut off.
And then you come back to Ziklag, and who do you see there, sitting there? The person you least expected to.
Now you're thinking, wow.
Because David managed to capture... Remember, David managed to pursue Amalek, destroy Amalek, and get back to Ziklag in an unexpectedly quick fashion before the battle was over. So nobody expected David to be back in Ziklag. Amalek had attacked Ziklag because they expected David to be with the Plishtim up north. Nobody expected David to be back in Ziklag. Now this Amalek shows up in Ziklag, and who's sitting there? David and all his people. It's like the story never happened. I don't know what to do. So in a desperate attempt to kind of navigate his way through Ziklag, he pulls out the royal crown and royal bracelet, and he runs up to David, tears his clothes, puts ashes on his head, comes to David, and he says, I found this! I killed Saul for you! And I figured, okay, at least that way he'll spare his life. Or reward him. That backfired on him. But that's because he's an Amalekite. But so we'll never know. We'll never know if he actually killed Saul. We'll never know if he made the whole story up in order to ingratiate himself to David, or he made the whole story up in order to find a way to escape David's wrath because he happened to get back to Ziklag without realizing that David was already there.
To save himself.
Right? Yeah. We'll never know. But the takeaway of all of this is where David is sitting, which is if you stand in David's court, and you, with a glee in your eye, think that you are going to ingratiate yourself in David's heart by telling him that you killed a Shaul, you have another thing coming.
So he could have saved his life if he'd said, I have very bad news for you.
He could have saved his life, yeah. If he could, number one, or if he would have just not said anything and just left, right? Probably could have been spared.
Well, I just want to go back to the Amalek thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that the story comes up after Shaul's dead, or maybe he did kill him, I don't know. But do you think this has anything to do with Shaul's sin with Amalek, that he didn't do what Hashem wanted him to do?
So if in fact it's true, if the story is true, again, there's a big question mark that we'll never have an answer to, which is the story of this Na'ar in fact a postscript piece of the story in Lamed Aleph that we're just told in a different place in the text? Or is it a fabrication that he thinks he's going to somehow ingratiate himself to them? If it's in fact true, and I need to put the two stories together, then there's a real irony in the story. And the irony is that after everything we've said about Amalek, here is Shaul falling at the hands of the Plishtim because he didn't destroy Amalek, at the same time and on the same day that David is in the south, destroying Amalek and finishing the job that Shaul never did, and Shaul is killed ultimately by a Na'ar, and the last two words he hears in his life are Amalek Yenoch. That irony is not
coincidental.
Right? That's very powerful. So I tend to believe, like if you ask me of all the very permutations that I have described here, what do I think is most likely the pshat, is that I would take this Na'ar Amalek at his word. I think he did. He was there in Har Gabbah. I think he was a scavenger. He found Shaul in his death throes because he tried to kill himself and he couldn't, like the Rabbah described, actually killed Shaul. That part of the story I'm fairly confident in. Whether his intention was to go back to David or to go back to Amalek and Siklag and he found David there, I don't know.
That's a question mark.
That part of it, I'm you know, it's a little fanciful. It's a bit of a fanciful theory, but I there's something about it that I heard it from Rav Medan. There's something about it that's very compelling. Like, he really wasn't planning to run to David. It just, he happened to get to Ziklag. David is there, so he put ashes on his head and he tore his clothes and he starts running to tell him. And what else are you going to do? You come back to the wrong city. It's like he showed up in Israel instead of Amalek. Okay, now what do I do? Doesn't live to tell the tale, so we'll never know. All right. That brings us to the close of this first part of the story, which is David and the Nar Amaleki. The rest of this parak is probably the most famous poetry in all of Tanakh. And that's David's lament, or his kina, for Shaul and Yonatan. It's an extraordinarily moving, beautiful lament or kina to Shaul Yonatan, famous because of its colloquialisms and phrases that have come into modern Hebrew from it, famous pieces of tefillah that have borrowed phrases from it. We're going to spend a couple of weeks studying it in depth. But we're going to do it in two parts, because you have to skip the piece in the middle. It really starts in Pasuk Yud Aleph.
Yud Aleph, you mean?
I'm in Perek Aleph. We're not moving from Perek Aleph for a couple of weeks. Okay. Okay. I move from Perek Aleph, I move into the very dark parts of Sishmua. I want to stay in Perek Aleph. I'm going to stay in Perek Aleph the whole year. I'd be very happy. ויחזק דוד בבגדיו ויקראם וגם כל האנשים אשר איתו. David's reaction to the news about the death of Shaul and the confirmation, right, what this Nar Amaleki had done, is it confirmed to David that in fact Shaul had died, showed him the bracelet and the ring and the crown, so David's immediate reaction is to tear Kriya and all of his people. There's a halacha that's learned from that you tear Kriya not only for a relative but also for a Rebbe or a teacher or a leader of Israel, etc. We don't do it anymore, but in halacha you tear Kriya for your mentor or your teacher or somebody of significant stature.
I'm sorry, I don't have the place.
Shmuel Bet,
365, the very bottom line.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Okay. David vayispedu Vayivku, they eulogized and they cried. Vayatsumu ad ha'arev, fasting till the evening. Al Shaul v'al Yonatan bino, v'al Am Hashem v'al Beit Yisrael, ki naflu b'charev. Even the description of the focus of the morning is very poetic. Right? And for Saul and Yonatan his son and the people of God and the house of Israel, who fell by the sword, right? There's this description, this kind of poetic description of the focus, the concentric circles of his grief. Shaul, Yonatan, Am Hashem, Beit Yisrael, kind of this expanding concentric circles of the grief that David feels. Because not only Shaul, it's also the fact that they lost this major battle. At some point or another, David is going to have to refight those battles and take back all that land that was lost to the Plishtim. And it's a major national tragedy we can't lose sight of. It wasn't just about Shaul and Yonatan. It was a major defeat at the hands of the Plishtim that existentially almost challenged the integrity of the kingdom of Israel. Skip for a moment now. We're going to skip the rest of the story because the story of the Amalekite is interjected into the lament. So we go from Pasuk Yud Bet, jump now to Pasuk Yud Zayin. Vayekonen David et hakina hazot al Shaul va'al Yonatan beno. David composed this kina. A kina is like lamentations, mm-hmm. like Sefer Kinot. Mm-hmm. Right? This lament for Shaul and Yonatan his son. Vayomer lelamed b'nei Yehuda kashet, hinei k'tuva al Sefer Hayashar. We could stop there for about 3 weeks. This is one of those virtually unintelligible psukim. Vayomer lelamed b'nei Yehuda kashet, hinei k'tuva al Sefer Hayashar. Let's work off translations for a second. He said, Vayomer, he said, or he said it, or he said this kina, Lilamed b'nei Yehuda kashet, to teach the children of Judah,
what's a keshet?
Is a bow and arrow. To teach b'nei Yehuda a bow and arrow. Hinei k'tuva al Sefer Hayashar. This is written in the Book of the Just, or Sefer HaYashar, whatever that book means. And then the lament begins. Hatzvi Yisrael, b'matecha chalal, ech naflu giborim. Very famous poetry. I'm going to actually, let's read it through. Let's have the full picture. Let's read it through. Read and translate it just so we have the full picture. It's this Pasuk Yilchet that I'm going to spend some time focusing on, just so we understand what's going on. But let's see the kina begadol. Pasuk Yutet. Hatzvi Yisrael al bamotecha chalal. Choice of Israel, you have fallen, or the choicest one of Israel, you have fallen upon the high places. Ech naflu giborim. How have the mighty fallen? Al tagidu begat, al tevaslu b'chutzot Ashkelon. Do not tell them in the city of Gat, which is a Philistine city. Do not share the news in Chutzot Ashkelon. Don't tell them in the courtyards of Ashkelon, which is another Philistine city. Pen tismachna benot plishtim. Pen ta'alozna benot ha'arelim. Lest the Philistines or the Philistine women go dancing in the streets. Right. Such news, the death of Saul, would be only too joyous for the Philistines. They don't deserve it. Harei b'gilboa al tal ve'al matar alechem ustei trumot. On Mount Gilboa, let it be cursed. There should not be rain and not be dew on the fields of produce in Har Gilboa. Kisham nigaal magen giborim, magen Shaul b'li Mashiach b'shamen. For there the shield of the warriors was compromised. The shield of Shaul was without the anointing oil. So, B'li Mashiach B'shamen, we'll question what that means, whether it's referring to the shield that was not sufficiently oiled, so the swords didn't slip on it. There was some mechanism they would to protect the shields, like give them kind of a slick surface so swords would roll off that, or is it referring to Shaul? We'll come back to the meaning of all of these phrases. Midam chalalim, from the blood of the fallen, Michelev Giborim, the fat of the choice ones, the heroes that were fallen, Keshet Yonatan Lonasagachor, the bow of Yonatan did not retreat, Cherev Shaul Lotoshuv Rekam, the sword of Shaul did not return empty handed, Shaul of Yonatan, Haneavim Bahaneimim Bachayehem, Shaul and Yonatan, beloved and sweet in their lifetime, uvimotam lo nifradu, and not separated in their deaths. Minisharim kalu, quicker than eagles, me'arayot gaveru, more mighty than lions. Benot Yisrael el Shaul b'chena, daughters of Israel, cry for Saul. Hamalbishchem shani im adanim, hamale adi zahav lavushchem. Look at all the bounty and spoils of war that he has brought you, Benot Yisrael, over the years from his great victories. Ech naflu giborim b'toch ha-melchama, how could the warriors, the mighty of Israel, have fallen in the midst of this war? Yonatan al bamatecha chalal, Yonatan on the high places has fallen victim. Tzar li alecha achi Yonatan, My pain is for you, my brother Yonatan. Na'amta li ma'od. How sweet you were to me. Nifla'ata avatcha li me'avat nashim. So wondrous was your love for me, more than the love of women. Ech naflu giborim v'yavdu klei mechama. How could the mighty have fallen and all of the tools of war been lost? That's the kina. We have a lot of work ahead of us to try to sort out this kina in all of its pieces and what it means and who it's referring to and all the different pieces, its structure and its meaning. There's a lot here. I want to go back to Pasuk Yud-Chet. Yomer lelamed bnei Yehuda kashet, hine ktuva al sefer hayasha. Pass that on. So, let's start with the keshet, the bow. I'm going to teach bnei Yisrael the bow, bnei Yehuda the bow. He actually is referring to bnei Yehuda more than bnei Yisrael, because at this point in time he's really been appointed king of Yehuda, right? He's not yet the king of a united kingdom, because the United Kingdom doesn't exist.
And he's still in Hebron.
He's in Siklag.
Oh, he's in Siklag.
He doesn't go to Hebron until Perek Bet.
Okay.
Okay, so he's in Siklag, and he's...
It's just funny to hear king of Israel is in Siklag.
He's not the king of Israel yet. He's been, he will assume the throne in Perek Bet. He is not yet king. Mm. All this Perek is a description of his return to Ziklag, and he hears that Saul has died. He is not yet king. He is not yet on a throne. He is not yet accepted by the people. He's a long way from that.
Okay.
Perek Bet will start where he seeks out God's counsel. Should he assume the throne, and in what city should he do so? But that's in Perek Bet.
So this is no, the king is dead, God save the king.
No, because there's no normal succession here. Right, the king is dead, long live the king is a reflection of the normal succession in a malchus. A normally healthy succession is king dies and firstborn takes over. Right? That's exactly what that phrase means. Right? King is dead, long live the king means we have a natural succession. There's no break in leadership. What you have here is the king is dead, now what? Okay, that's exactly the question. And to some extent, that is the answer to the mystery of what does this phrase mean, or at least one approach to this question. What does the phrase mean? L'lamed b'nei Yehuda kashet. David writes this lament, v'yomer, he says it, l'lamed b'nei Yehuda kashet, to teach b'nei Yehuda the bow. Is that how they translate it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Use of the bow.
Teach it, you heard of the use of the bow, yeah.
And what is the connection between the kina and the use of the bow?
That war's not out, that they're still going to have to fight wars.
So that's what the Mefarshim struggle. What is the introduction? This introduction, what does it have to do with the kina? There's not a reference anywhere to anything in the mechanism, in the profession of the use of the bow, l'lamed b'nei Yehuda kashet. Look at, for example, the first three sources on this page, and I didn't number the sources on this page, I apologize, I meant to. But I put them next to each other, you can kind of compare. Rashi, Radak, and Mabag, all struggling with this question of what does l'lamed b'nei Yehuda kashet mean? So Rashi says, v'yomer l'lamed b'nei Yehuda kashet, v'yomer David, me'ata, Shenaflu Giborei Yisrael, now that the warriors of Israel have fallen, referring to who are the warriors of Israel that have fallen?
Shaul
and Yonatan. Tzichin b'nei Yehuda l'lamdam milchama v'limshoch bakashet. I need to teach b'nei Yehuda how to fight their wars, defend themselves, because
that's how Shaul fell in the army.
That he doesn't say. That we'll see in the Radak and the Mabag, we'll make reference to that. But what Rashi says is, now that Yehuda And now that Shaul and David, Shaul and Yonatan have fallen, right? May Atashan aflu Gibra Yisrael, Tzichim B'nei Yudah lelamdan b'chama b'limshach b'kashat. I need to teach B'nei Yudah how to fight wars.
Because there's no one to protect
them. Right, because there's no one to protect them. And the vulnerability of Israel increases now that
they've fallen.
That the king has fallen. So somebody has to step up to protect B'nei Yudah. Normally it's the role of the king. Ech naflu giborim, the giborei Yisrael have fallen, I now need to take up the charge of teaching B'nai Yudah how to defend themselves and lead them into battle. Lamed B'nai Yudah kasha. So again, what Rashi is suggesting, that the connection between the introductory phrase Vayomer lamed B'nai Yudah kasha is the outcome of the Shira. By the time I finish, the outcome of the kino, by the time I finish describing how in Ech Naflu Giborim, the mighty have fallen, the takeaway is, L'lamed B'nei Yudah Kashat, I need to do this to teach B'nei Yudah the bow. Radak, similarly, Aval Perusho, Vayomer, L'lamed B'nei Yudah Kashat, Kodem She'echel L'konen Aleihem, before David began to lament over Saul and Yonatan, Amar la'anashav, he said to his people, Al tityashu mina tova, don't give up hope, don't despair. Al yirach levavchem, don't be afraid. B'mot Shaul v'Yonatan, ki keshet ha'milchama b'yad b'nei Yudah v'lehem hi ha'gvura. Because B'nei Yudah know how to defend themselves, they know how to handle the bow. What's the difference between Rashi's understanding of this phrase and the Radak's understanding of this phrase? Very different.
One is practical. Meaning? One is Rashi's practical, like, okay, now that Shaul and the army is defeated, we have to take up arms to defend.
We have to take up arms because the army was defeated, right? Shaul is gone. So Naflu Giborim, the army is gone, so now we need to learn the bow, take up arms. Lamed B'nei Yudah Kashat.
Whereas the Radak message is one of hope, that because we're already trained to use the bow, we can take up the defense. Right.
There's a fundamental difference in how they read this verse. Is it pre the kino or post the kino? Right. Is the phrase Lamed B'nei Yudah Kashat, to teach B'nei Yudah the bow, the preface to the kina, meaning we have hope despite the despair of the loss of Saul because we know the bow? Or is it the takeaway of the kina, now that Saul and Yonatan are gone, we need to learn the bow?
Those are very different.
Right? Those are very different interpretations.
But we do have a prelude to the story that David was protecting Yehuda while Shaul was off fighting Philistines.
Yes, in a minor context, right? Yeah. Now it's in a much bigger right. context, because now he's going to assume a more official role. Sort of like, if we use the analogy, right, what happened to the Pamach after the establishment of the State of Israel. You know, they folded into a much bigger context of part of the official forces. Or actually, the Lechi is probably a better analogy. Mm-hmm. The Rabag takes a somewhat different tack to this approach, and he says, "Vayomer lelamed et bnei Yudah kashet, ba'avur shira'a ki mitat Shaul haita b'sibat yirato me'amorim b'kashet." When David understood that Saul's fall was because of his fear of those who, remember how David, what was in the midst of the battle, the one piece of the battle that we were told about was that the archers had approached and he was afraid of the archers. Remember that phrase?
Yeah, that's why I wanted.
In Paraglamet Aleph? Vayimtzu hamorim anashim bakashet vayachal ma'od me'amorim. The sharpshooters with the bow, the archers, had approached, and he was afraid of the archers. Now we give a different, and we offered an alternative reading of that phrase, that Vayachal could mean also from he was wounded, from the word chole, right? But either way, he fell by the archers' arrow or he was afraid of the archer's arrow. Either way, says the Rabag, the takeaway that David wanted to have was that that should no longer plague us. And the bow was a lost art. Therefore, Amar David, lilamedet b'nei Yehuda kashet. We need to teach b'nei Yehuda the profession, the skill of the bow, kihu me'anivcharim shebeklei mechama, which is the choicest of all tools of war. Somebody who is skilled at the archer has a distinct advantage over every other kind of tool of war, because you can attack from a distance, which you cannot do with a sword. So what does the Ralbag see in this phrase? And does he read this differently than the other two?
He's getting much more specific on the weakness of...
What part of this is he picking up? Textually.
That the art of war with a...
But textually, what in the text itself? Vayomer lilamed bnei Yehuda kashet... In other words, Rabag's picking up something that neither the Radak nor Rashi did.
The fear.
In the phrase, Vayomer lelamedet bnei Yehuda kashet.
Lelamed.
Lelamed is half the phrase. Keshet. It's the bow. In other words, there's something unique to the bow that is... It's not just the tool of war. In other words, to Rashi, it was about, we have to teach Bnei Yehuda how to fight. To the Radak, it's, don't worry, we know how to fight, we're okay.
But it's the Huma.
But it's the neither one of them, if the phrase read, Vayomer lelamed Bnei Yehuda cherev, Rashi and Radak would have the exact same interpretation. It wouldn't change it one iota. Because it's not about the bow, it's about the skill of fighting. Who's going to defend Israel? To Rashi, it's about who's going to defend Israel, says David, we now need to teach Bnei Yehuda to defend themselves. To Radak, it's about not giving up hope. It's about confidence. We don't need to worry, because even though Naflu Giborim, we know how to fight. Well, Bag says, wait a second, we're not talking about knowing how to fight, and we're not talking about whether we should learn how to fight. We're talking specifically about the keshet, the bow. Because the keshet appeared so prominently in the story. So he links the phrase to the story itself. Saul fell by the archer's arrow, or feared the archer's arrow. We need to overcome that fear. We need to overcome that weakness. We need to learn the bow. And just to kind of weave this into a broader context, one of the things that I think the Rabag, although he doesn't say it, but I think the Rabag is picking up on, is the fact that the bow is a unique tool of war that is not in the arsenal of Bnei Yehuda typically. Of all of the tribes of Israel, which tribe was known for the skill of the archery? Of the arrow.
Oh, I can see the picture.
Yeah.
Only one. It's identified specifically as being well versed in the skill of the arrow.
It wasn't good enough, Tom.
Nope.
Oh, I can't.
It has to be in northern Israel because it's not you.
Okay, well, it's north of you. That leaves the rest of them open, right? I mean, the answer is actually ironic. The answer is Binyamin.
Huh.
And that's Saul's tribe. Hmm. Right? Shaul is from Binyamin. How do I know that Binyamin is identified as being versed in the skill of the arrow? So the two places that it appears.
Didn't he always have the bow nearby him anyway?
He had a sword, which is unique to... although a spear you can throw like a javelin.
Yeah.
So a spear you can throw, which I guess is somewhat analogous to the arrow skill, being able to hit from afar. But the chanit and cherub is never far from Saul's hand, which is ironic. But if you look, there's two places where you can see this identification. One is in Divrayam, just a kind of a cross reference. Umin Binyamin. I'm in the little chart beneath the second source. I'll come to the first one in a second. Umin Binyamin Gibor Chayil El Yada Ve'imo Noshke Keshet Umagen Matayim Aleph. Binyamin's army together in Divrayam described as 200,000 archers with the bow. Okay. The word keshet, the kli milchama, the tool of war of the bow, is always associated with Bnei Binyamin, whereas Bnei Yehuda are typically identified as being soldiers who fight with a sword or spear. And so you have, for example, in the same context, take a look on the left side of the page, Tivayamim Aleph, you have the phrase Bnei Yehuda noset sina varomach. Bnei Yehuda, carriers of the sword and spear. Or in Divrayamim Bet, another phrase, Vahila Asa Chayil, describing the army of Asa, Noset Sina Varomach Miyuda Shlosh Miot Aleph, 300,000 of Yehuda who carry the sword and spear, Ume Binyamin Nosei Magen V'Darchei Keshet 280 Aleph, and of Binyamin, 280,000 who carry the shield and arrow, the bow. That's already three different references to Bnei Yehuda are skilled in the sword and spear. Bnei Binyamin are skilled in the bow.
Oh, no.
A fascinating distinction. Where did this come to a head?
I'm thinking Pelegus Begula.
Right.
Another happy story.
Another happy story. In Pelegish Begiva, because when the war with Pelegish Begiva started, the war was with Bnei Binyamin. It was all of Israel against Bnei Binyamin. And Bnei Binyamin were outnumbered by 300,000 to 20,000 or 30,000. It was astronomical numbers, right? So there the Navi says, and then come back to that first source, Shoft and Perakhaf. Vayitpakdu b'nei Binyamin b'yom ahu me'arim 26 aleph. B'nei Binyamin gathered together from all of their cities 26,000. Ish sholef charev, who drew the sword. Levad miyoshvei ha'giv'a yitpakdu 700 ish bachur. Besides the members of the Giv'a itself, the city of Giv'a, who are 700. Mikol ha'am hazeh 700 ish bachur. Of these 700, of this army, they had 700 who were choice soldiers, iter yad yamino, left-handed. Okay. Kolze, right, left-handed being an advantage, not for the bow, but for the sword. Kolze kolea ba'even elasara v'lo yachati. Sharpshooters. Could hit a stone. Could hit a hair with a stone and not miss. They could hit a hare with a stone and not miss. They were what we would call
sharpshooters.
Okay, that is relevant not for the sword but for the bow, which might explain why Benjamin was able to be victorious in the first 2 days of that battle, because when you are able to fight with a skill with a bow and you're fighting an army skilled with swords, you have a distinct advantage. So the Rabag picks up on the fact that historically, both precedent and broader context, it is Bnei Yehuda that are skilled in the sword and Bnei Binyamin that are skilled in the bow. Here, the bow of Bnei Binyamin in battle with Shaul, because who went to battle with Shaul? His tribe, which would have been Bnei Binyamin.
Yeah.
That bow did not save him. So all of those Bnei Keshet, all of those people,
sharpshooters,
all of those people skilled in the bow, didn't save them from the hands of the Plishtim. And from the fact that he lost his life at the hands of an archer. And we need to regroup and reteach the skill of the bow to Bnei Yehuda and regain the upper hand. So that's just the Rabag is the takeaway. Rashi, Radak, Rabag all suggest that the Keshet here refers to a bow, and we start the Kino with a takeaway of the battle. Either we need to retrain Yehuda, or we need to tell B'nai, all of Israel not to be afraid, or we need to be very afraid and use that to motivate us to regroup and retrain.
Regroup and retrain to have swords and spears?
No, yeah. Bow. The skill of the bow. Vayomer lilamed b'nei Yehuda kashat. Halik tuvah b'sefer yesha. Yinik tuvah b'sefer yesha. We're going to stop here, but I'm still uncomfortable with this whole picture because it is a very strange way to begin a kino.
Yeah, it seems sort of.
Yeah, we
got to
go to backwards.
Yeah, you haven't started the kina. You haven't said a word. You haven't talked about the battle. You haven't talked about the giborim. You haven't talked about them falling. You're starting the kina, and the first thing you say is, "Why do I need to write this kina? I need to write this kina to teach Israel how to fight with the bow." Where? Where's the bow in this kina?
He hasn't mourned really what he lost.
That's in the kina. The kina is all about mourning.
Another thing where it's out of order.
Maybe. I'm going to leave that as an open conversation. We will, B'zrat Hashem, pick up from here next week. Yeah, there's several of them.